Lord in heaven, we rejoice that we know you and are known by you. We rejoice that we have your word, which reveals to us how you interact with us in this world and how we may relate to you. So we pray that you'll bless our study in the Psalms. May we be encouraged by it and informed by it and transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing through the Psalms. Last week we went through the first two Psalms, and this morning we're going to go through Psalms number 3 and 4. And last week, when we were talking about Psalms 1 and 2, we mentioned that those two Psalms were intentionally put at the beginning of the book of Psalms as an introduction to the rest of the Psalms. And now we come into Psalms 3, 4, 5, and 6, which are, they all have something in common. They all mention either morning or evening in them. They are a collection of morning and evening psalms. It doesn't mean that they had to be sung or prayed at those times. It means that they mention morning or evening or nighttime within them. And so you can see in the first part of your notes where these show up. In chapter 3, or Psalm 3, verse 5 is the first one. I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. There's a reference to evening and morning. And if you look in the next psalm, Psalm number 4, verse 4, David says, tremble and do not sin, meditate in your heart upon your bed, and be still. And again in verse 8 of the same psalm, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The next time is Psalm 5, verse 3. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. And then in Psalm 6, verse 6, I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. So one reason these psalms are put together, they're probably written at different periods in David's life, but they all have some reference to nighttime, morning time, or the bed. Point B in your handout, these psalms, Psalms 3, 4, 5, and 6, are all psalms of either confidence, or we could say trust, or they are psalms of complaint. And there's always some mixture of the two. You know, if David is talking about how much he trusts the Lord, he's going to tell us the trouble that he's in that makes him talk about that. Or sometimes one of these psalms will be more heavily about the trouble he's in. We call that a psalm of complaint. It's not that he's, you know, complaining negatively. It's just he's crying out to the Lord for help. Many psalms of trust contain some lament and petition. Now I'm going to give you an example for your blank here of a psalm of pure trust, where there's almost no reference to any trouble at all. What goes in your blank is Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing, makes me lie down. Beside still waters, restores my soul. I mean, there is a little bit of reference to trouble in there, isn't there? There's a reference to enemies, isn't there? But they're kind of in the background. They're not focused on. Psalm 23 is a great example of a psalm of trust. So you have psalms of praise, psalms of trouble, psalms of trust, but most of those psalms have some mix of the other things in them. So we'll see today, we're going to have two psalms of trust, but they also have a heavy dose of trouble that they're bringing up to the Lord as well. So a psalm might be labeled a psalm of trust, confidence, or a psalm of complaint. You decide which one it is depending on how much discussion of one or the other there is, the overall tone of the poem. So let's begin looking at Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is about confidence. Confidence in the midst of chaos. And we'll read the psalm at this point. And we'll start with the heading, which is part of the inspired text. A psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Do you see the mixture of confidence and complaint? He's in dire trouble. There's enemies, lots of enemies apparently, but at this moment he's more confident than he is concerned about his trouble. Now the background to the psalm, the heading tells us, is during Absalom's rebellion and the flight of David. There are four chapters in 2 Samuel that talk about how one of David's sons led an insurrection. Absalom was David, one of David's oldest. How many sons, by the way? That goes in your blank. How many sons did David manage to have? He has over 20. There are 20 that are named, and then there's a reference to even more. Of course, he could only do this by multiplying spouses. Absalom was one of the oldest of these. He plotted to overthrow the kingdom. He temporarily dethroned his father and attempted to hunt him down. And this psalm appears to be written, or at least to be about this time when he's being hunted by his son. David fled into the hill country of Gilead. So if Jerusalem is over on the western side of the country, he travels northeast across the Jordan into the hill country of Gilead, where he manages to stay safe until the coup collapses and then David goes back to Jerusalem. Jewish tradition says that David wrote this poem early in the escapade in 2 Samuel 15. We can't say for certain, but it is sometime during this period of intrigue. The psalm type, remember we've said there's about half a dozen different kinds of psalms. Psalms of confidence, psalms of complaint, psalms of praise, psalms of instruction, for instance. This one we'll call a psalm of confidence, or if you want to use a shorter word, a psalm of trust. Although it is mingled with lament and petition. And the structure of this little poem, you have a section of lament. Here's complaining about the trouble he's in. There's a larger section of trust. And then the last portion is petition. Did you note as we were reading it that this word, there's a little word that shows up again and again, and that's Selah, or sometimes you'll hear it said Selah, but the more correct Hebrew pronunciation would be Selah. It's just sort of sticking there in your Bible in a few spots. This is a Hebrew word, it's not translated, and the reason it's not translated is no one's exactly sure what it means. Those of you watching by no one actually knows what it means. It's a thought that it indicates a note to the musicians that this is a spot where perhaps they should play while no one sings. Like it's an interlude. That could be. But we're not totally certain, so that's why it's not translated. It's just left there to be for you to make some sense of it. Now, many times in a psalm, if you have Selah, many times that's an indicator of a major break in the poem. But it doesn't work in this psalm. And it doesn't work in the next psalm either. It usually does, but it doesn't do it. Okay. So Selah often breaks up a psalm into its major parts, but this is not. But this is a case where it doesn't do that consistently. The first Selah in verse 2 and the last Selah, those do make major breaks in the poem, but the middle one is really just a minor break. All right, I want us to take our handout and open it to the middle section, and you'll see at the if you rotate your handout at the top of the page, here's a visual outline for Psalm 3. And so we're going to use this to walk our way through this psalm. I'm going to be referring to the outline, and then we'll read a verse, and I'll make some running comments, and then we'll come back to the outline. So at the very top of the chart, you see some summaries of things I just talked about, the purpose in particular. David trusts in Yahweh's care during the tumultuous time of Absalom's rebellion. While he's concerned about mounting opposition, he is confident in Yahweh's protection and ultimate vindication. So this is over on the right side there. This is a psalm of trust with a lament in it, written by David. The year of that revolt is around 975 BC. This is late in David's life. He will only be on the throne for another 5 years. And so let's go over to the far left side of your handout. And the green column focuses on the heading. And the heading of the psalm has two parts. It says a psalm of David, so that's about the author. And then it mentions the occasion when he fled from Absalom his son. Well, this is about that event in 2 Samuel 15 to 18. And I remind you that in the Hebrew Bible, that little heading is verse 1. It is part of the inspired text.
And was Absalom the son that he had with Bathsheba?
No, and I was looking at the family tree, and it's a mess. I want to say that this is with, I'd have to look. But it wasn't with Bathsheba.
It's the wife that he got when he had to be in the with the Philistines.
Thank you.
As a covenant for not trying to kill that Philistine king.
Yeah.
Or as a way of becoming part of the family so you don't kill your father-in-law.
Not Abigail?
Hmm?
Not Abigail.
No,
not Abigail.
This is early on.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Then I get to ask another question.
Okay. Since you have to answer one.
Yeah. So, you see, in Ruth, they left the land and were disciplined for it. David left the land. Yeah, he's running from Saul. So, who he acquired, a wife, and the son tries to kill him. What would happen if he didn't leave the land?
Hmm.
Okay, because the promise to the Jews is in that land.
Although, I'll just say, Philistia was part of the promised land.
Yeah.
But it wasn't governed yet by Israel. So, in one sense, he was still in the promised land, but he wasn't under. So I'm just throwing a cog at you.
Yeah, that's a good one. It's better than mine, actually.
Yes, Frank.
Like an independent land of Israel, like independent of Israel?
Well, it was governed by the Israelites never pushed the Philistines out like they were supposed to. So
it was just land.
It's basically Palestine today. It's the West Bank. Not the West Bank. It's the Gaza Strip. It's basically the same.
Oh, Gaza Strip? What
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Ultimately, there were several Philistines that came to know that in the Old Testament, it's really hard to know who is saved and who isn't.
Mm-hmm.
But they embraced the Lord in some ways. I used to have that number in my head, but there were two or three at least.
Hmm.
The Philistines.
Yeah, a few come around. Not many. Some of them never get over the Goliath thing, you know. All right, let's go into the body of the psalm, the blue columns. And you'll notice that there's three columns there because there are three major sections to the poem. And the first column is about lament, the first section of the poem. Lament, David's concern about mounting opposition. He mentions in verse 1 the multiplication of enemies. It's a seemingly helpless situation. Oh, Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Of course, the sad thing is that all of this is led by his son, who had managed, if you read early in 1 Samuel 15, Absalom had been stealing the hearts of the leaders of Israel over a period of years, kind of secretly creating a shadow government. before this time of revolt. And in verse 2, David mentions the assessment of onlookers, other people who are looking at what's going on and talking with David, or about David, really, and they're making accusations of divine abandonment, that God has abandoned him. You know, many, verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, which is a, you know, poetic way of saying God isn't going to do anything for him. He's done. God's done with him. It's, and so there's this shifting of allegiance temporarily of the nation to Absalom. And then right at the end of verse 2, there's that little Hebrew word, Selah, which is, in this case, does mark a major break. You know, if that's, if it's true that it's a musical notation that the instruments are supposed to play, then you're supposed to chew on what was just said, you know, while the instruments play before you start singing again in verse 3. So there's your lament. And then in verses 3 through 6, though, notice this is the heart of the psalm, four verses of confidence. David's trust in Yahweh's protection. It starts with an exclamation of trust in Yahweh's care in verses 3 and 4. And verse 3 is about Yahweh's protection of David's person and honor. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. The second half of the verse is about his honor, you know, that the Lord is the one who's going to preserve my honor. To lift up my head is a reference of honor and glory, as opposed to, you know, you just look at a football game, close football game. At the end of the game, the team that loses, they all have the same posture. The head is down, it's in defeat, and, you know, and here's David on the run. He's dethroned, but the Lord is going to lift him up again. Verse 4 mentions Yahweh's answer to David's prayer. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. This might mean, by the way, that the psalm is written after the event that the psalm talks about. Sometimes that's happened. Sometimes there's an event, and David cries to the Lord, and the Lord answers him, and then later on, he writes a psalm about what happened. And sometimes there's a little verse in there that indicates this trouble I've been talking about is now past, or mostly past. So that might be an indicator here. So this is an exclamation of trust. I know the Lord is with me. The Lord will care for me. He hears my prayer. And he has, in verses 5 through 6, a steadiness of mind through prayer. Yahweh is present with him through the night. In verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. You know, a lot of times you lay down in times of trouble, and the last thing you can do is sleep. Your mind is turning. And then if you add to that the fact someone might try to kill you in your sleep, that adds a whole new level of anxiety to things. But David, in this time of distress, is confident the Lord is going to keep him. After all, I mean, the reason David is so confident is that Yahweh had made a covenant with him. I mean, a supercharged promise that he was the choice to be on the throne. So David is resting in a specific promise made to him by the Lord. And that promise gives him rest through the night, and the Lord had sustained him through the evening, kept him alive as well as kept him in peace. And then verse 6, he expresses his confidence against, let's see, there's a typo, David's confidence against in his enemies, against his enemies. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Now, I don't know how big the forces were that had marshaled around Absalom were. They might have been in the tens of thousands. David might be speaking hyperbolically here, you know, making an overstatement. But if the Lord is with you, even if you're all alone, you're in the majority. It doesn't matter how many people there might be marshaled against you. So there's four verses of confidence that weigh in after the two verses of complaint. And then we come to the last section of the poem, verses 7 and 8, a petition. Now he's actually asking the Lord to do something. This is David's prayer for deliverance and blessing. First, there's prayer for victory, that there would be divine defeat of his enemies. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Now, Notice the past tense that's used in verse 7. It's actually difficult to know if we should translate that in the past tense or the present tense or the future. The tenses in the poems are very hard to determine, but he's confident that the Lord is able to completely defeat his enemies. I mean, these are death blows he's talking about, where like a mace is brought against the head of the opponent so much that it smashes the whole part here. It's a really strong blow. And the Lord himself is the one who will fight for David, though he may use human means to do it. So here's his prayer for victory against his enemies. Of course, we know that when it comes time for Absalom himself to be put down, David will cry and moan about that. He doesn't really want his son to die, but he does want his enemies to be put down. And then it ends in verse 8 with a prayer for blessing. The deliverer's blessing on the covenant people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the one who gives it. He's the one who brings about deliverance, and the Lord is trusting, David is trusting in him. And so he closes the psalm with a prayer, "Your blessing be upon your people." It was a really, really sad time. I mean, you know, David was elevated to the throne of Israel by God so that he would lead the people in faithfulness and obedience to the law, something they hadn't done for centuries. And David did that largely, but he also fumbled and stumbled very badly. But here he, this whole rebellion, you know, is the consequence of his sin with Bathsheba many years before, and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And the Lord had told David that the sword would not leave him and his family the rest of his days. But the Lord wouldn't leave him either. And so he calls out to him in confidence and seeks his blessing on the people of Israel. Short psalm of
one
trust.
One quick question, I'm sorry.
Yes.
I just want to ask, as he was going through this experience of devastation and heartbreak, do you see him trusting the Lord and also drawing near to God as he's doing this?
Oh, sure, yeah. Yeah, the whole notion of his calling out to God is, yeah, I think so. Especially verses 3 through 6, where there's this strong confidence that the Lord is with him. Yeah. So he's not just bragging, you know.
Yeah.
It's not just ego.
Yeah, similar to Job, it sounds like Job trusted the Lord in his afflictions, right? That has a little correlation.
Sure, yeah. All right, let's go on to Psalm 4. This is a similar psalm, although we don't have as much specific details. Go to the back page, please. The back page has some introductory notes about Psalm 4. This psalm we'll call it a bedtime contemplation. Bedtime contemplation. It's not quite the same as evening devotions, but the psalm wants the wicked to repent and the righteous to rest as they contemplate life on their bed. The setting of the psalm is some unknown period of conflict in David's adult life. You know, verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress." This word for distress is a word for contraction. So he's in the squeeze of some sorts. We don't know what the period is. The psalm appears to have been composed at night, because he mentions in verse 4 that his enemies are on their beds, and in verse 8 he mentions that he is on his bed. And it might suggest that while David is, he's in this time of trouble and he's laying in his bed and he's thinking about how somewhere out there my enemies are lying in their bed, and maybe they're plotting against him. There's another psalm, Psalm 36, verse 4, talks about the wicked lying on their bed plotting evil. You know, they can't even sleep. They're just so given over to the evil that they want to do. So it looks like this is kind of an imagine. You ever wonder sometimes, you're laying in bed and you think, well, somewhere out there, there's so-and-so is, they're laying down. I wonder what they're thinking about right now. This is a psalm of, point B, this is a psalm of confidence or trust. It's also mingled with lament and some instruction. There's teaching in this one as well. The instruction is for David's enemies in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. This instruction to his enemies is probably fictive. Fictive. How's that for a new word for today? Fictive, which means he's probably not writing the psalm for his enemies. He typically writes these psalms for God's people, for the righteous. But he imagines, as it were, that he's having a conversation with his enemies. It's as if I could sit down with my enemies, this is what I would tell them. You'll see that in a moment as we go through it. Of course, by writing the psalm down, enemies would later have a real opportunity to learn from David's godly counsel. And the structure of this psalm is we have a part of lament, and then David gives counsel to his enemies. There's a section of petition, and finally a statement of trust. And just like with the previous psalm, this psalm has Selah in it, but it doesn't help you with an outline. It doesn't help you figure out where the major sections are. Usually, when you see Selah in a psalm, usually that is the end of a section. But it isn't always. Sometimes it shows up just in a spot where something profound has been said. And you do well to pause and think about it. In this psalm, the term Selah appears right after David makes some strong challenges to his enemies. And it calls them to consider their ways. Now, before we go to point D, I think we'll read the psalm, which I should have had us do a moment ago. All right, there's a heading. Notice it says, "For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good thing? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Now, before we go into the outline, I want to bring you back to section D in your handout. Some important features about this. We read in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, David is speaking to, O sons of men. And all of the commands and the references in those verses, are plural. And I'll tell you what I mean, if you don't get it here. Look in verse 2, in the middle of verse 2, how long will you, that is you all, plural, love what is worthless? At verse 3, but know, and in the Hebrew Bible, that's plural, all of you know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. Verse 4, in the Hebrew text, tremble, that's you all of you tremble, and all of you do not sin, all of you meditate in your heart upon your bed, all of you be still. Verse 5, all of you offer the sacrifices of righteousness. So he's speaking to his enemies all the way through, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. And the Hebrew text has plural forms there. So he's not giving counsel to his friend who's next to him. He's speaking about these enemies who are after him. So this psalm also, number 2 in your letter D, has a powerful call to repentance and faith. He's calling to his enemies to repent of their sins in verse 4, and to trust in the Lord in verse 5. David's enemies are likely unregenerate men. They're probably fellow Israelites who are devising his downfall. And instead of praying only for their defeat, he also calls on them to trust in the same Lord who gives him joy and confidence. This is a beautiful example of how even in the Old Testament there is a praying for your enemies, and that's not just for their destruction, but even praying for them to come to the Lord. Yes, Jerry.
Has anybody that you know of ever tried to study or figure out why it seemed like David had an awful lot of enemies?
Yes.
But, I mean, many, you know, that is no surprise because almost all leaders have enemies for who knows how many different reasons. But, you know, like, we know that Saul's family, some of those men were unhappy with him, and they said, you know, they said for years and years, Saul should have been king and David doesn't deserve to be. And right away they had, you know, probably hundreds of enemies over that issue.
Mm-hmm.
But just again, what would be your thoughts on why he had so many enemies?
Well, there's two things. One is early in his life and in his reign, he's the one that God wanted, despite what other people, like Richard Pitt again, there's Saul. The nation wanted Saul, and that was a disaster. And even after David is elevated, people still want someone like Saul. So he's the Lord's choice, and there's just a lot of worldly people in Israel and roundabout who don't want the Lord's choice. But then the other matter is that David's own sin complicates things.
Yeah.
His sin with Bathsheba, somewhat later in his reign, there's a harvest of consequences from that. And his enemies, after that point, are not righteous enemies. They're evil enemies. But David has compounded his problems, and he's experiencing, in some ways, chastening.
The scripture said, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace.
Hmm.
So maybe that might be one clue that this is spiritual.
Yes.
And it's David's kind of like his own doing.
Yeah. And there are psalms where he admits that he's added to the problem. But usually his enemies are making it much worse than what it actually is. So, but in this case, we just don't know. We don't know if it's early in his life, late in his life. And I think David writes these psalms in a generic way sometimes so that people later on can use the song without always tying it into some event that happened in his life.
But it also relates to the fact that they were, for us, people will be, if you want to live godly, Jesus said, you shall suffer persecution.
That's right. All those.
And I think that's why David was suffering, because he was a man after God's own heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Even though he made mistakes, yeah.
Yes. Yeah. One last comment about, before we take a look at the chart. Number 3, the call to meditate on your bed in verse 4 is not what we would think about being bedtime prayers. This is not a verse to make your kids get on their knees to pray before they go to bed. Now, that's a good habit, maybe, you know, but that's not what this verse is about. This verse is not about nighttime devotions. Meditate on your bed. Be quiet. David is calling on his enemies to stop plotting evil against him and to turn to the Lord. And the phrase, be still, could be translated actually as to wail and lament, as in repentance. It's sort of a mournful sort of stillness. But even if we do translate it as be still, the idea is that they're supposed to stop sinning. They're plotting and all their schemes to overthrow the kingdom. All right, let's go into the chart now. Psalm 4. And at the top of the outline and the purpose statement, while suffering degrading attacks, David trusts in God's vindication. He calls his enemies to turn to Yahweh, in whom he finds great joy and peace despite the prevailing mood of discouragement. Let's go into the heading over on the far left, on the green column. There is both musical notations. It's consigned to the tabernacle choir director. So when it says, for the choir director, that means now that this psalm is done, I'm handing it over to the head of the musicians for the tabernacle. He's responsible to arrange music for it and to find appropriate times for it to be played. There's also musical instructions. It's on stringed instruments. That's the sort of instruments that's supposed to be played with. And then the last part of the heading is the authorship. It's by David. Now, the body of the poem starts off with an initial lament in verse 1. There's the need for renewed relief from God. There's an opening prayer for help. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And then there's a recollection in the middle of the verse of past deliverance. You have relieved me in my distress. In the past, I've called to you, and you've helped me, and I need your help again. The word relieved here means to be something like put into an expanded place. I was in distress, I was in the tights and the squeeze, and you brought me onto an open spot. You relieved me, is, you know, how it's rendered. But then in the end of the verse, there's a request for renewed deliverance. Be gracious to me, hear my prayer. So there's your opening lament, your opening call for help. Then verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 is poetic counsel. It's a call to David's enemies to repent. And it begins with David protesting his innocence in verse 2. He's exasperated with the false accusations. Oh, sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? And there are people who are making false accusations against him. They're dragging down his reputation. They're saying he's doing certain things that he isn't doing. And he's just exasperated with this. How long are you going to keep doing this? And he makes a counter accusation in the second half of the verse. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? So the counter accusation is, you guys are lying. You're a bunch of lying liars. And I don't understand how it is you could love deception so much as this. Now, he makes this accusation in a poetic way, so it's not full of venom, but he's defending his honor here. You know, what you're saying about me is not true. So then he gives counsel to them about how to really relate to the Lord, how to relate rightly to Yahweh in verses 3 to 4. He says in verse 3 that Yahweh protects the godly man, but no, there's something you need to know, you lying enemies of mine. Yahweh has set apart the godly man for himself. Yahweh's going to protect me, even if you do think of everything you can against me. And the Lord hears me when I call to him. So if that's true, then you need to wisen up. So verses 4 to 5 are a call to repentance and faith. Tremble, verse 4 says, and do not sin. Meditate on in your heart upon your bed and be still. And there's three commands, four really. Fear God, that's what tremble is getting at. Fear God, stop sinning, and lie still under conviction. As you're in your bed, probably thinking about what more harm you can do to me, just stop it and think about what you're doing in terms of God. Let the Lord do a work in your heart. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. And then right after that, there's the little Selah. This is a pretty hard-hitting statement. So he wants them to really think about that. And then verse 5, he calls them to worship God properly and to trust in him. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Sacrifices of righteousness, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean just, you know, coming to the tabernacle and bringing the right kind of sacrifice. And that's a good thing to do. But what he's saying is what the Lord really wants from you is righteousness itself. Bring to the Lord the sacrifices which are righteousness. Do what's right. That's the most pleasing thing to the Lord. And then he tells them, trust in the Lord. You can have a relationship with the Lord like I do, where the Lord will hear you and the Lord will help you, and you don't need to rely on your own understanding and plotting your own system, setting up your own kingdom. It's an amazing call for them to repent and trust in the Lord. And then you come to the last part of the poem, verses 6, 7, and 8. This is a confident petition. Here, David's going to ask something specific of the Lord, but he does it with a great sense of confidence. It's a prayer for the favor, for God's favor, with joyful anticipation. Verse 6 is a prayer for Yahweh's favor. Now, there is this prevailing mood of discouragement in verse 6. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Isn't this interesting? In the previous psalm, many say to me, there's no help of God in him. Now, that was the voice of enemies. In this case, this is the voice of David's friends. And they're deeply discouraged by whatever it is that's going on. What good can possibly come out of this? What's the Lord going to do about all of this? Who will show us any good? It's kind of a prevailing mood of discouragement. But David answers that in the second half by praying for a blessing. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. The light of your countenance is the brightness of your face. It's basically an idiom that means smile upon us. Look upon us with kindness. Smile upon us. And then David, it talks about his confidence in the Lord. He mentions us in verse 6. Now in verse 7, he talks about himself. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. Here's his exceedingly abundant joy in the Lord. Now, in an agricultural society, harvest time is the happiest time of year. You know, all of that work, those months of working out in the fields and tending the plants and getting rid of the weeds and keeping the small animals away and making sure robbers don't get it and praying for rain. And finally, it's come, and here's the harvest. Now we get to have food. We get to make money. You know, this is the engine of daily life. That's, you have a lot of parties, and sometimes they get a little excessive. But David says, Lord, when I think about how you care for me, it brings me more joy than at those party times in the year. When he says their grain and new wine abound, I don't think he's talking about the enemies. It's the generic they. You know, we say a lot of times, they say that you shouldn't run your car on empty. They. Who are they? You know, it's just the generic they. That's probably what is here. Then verse 8, there's his peaceful rest in the Lord's security. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, evening and morning. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Beautiful psalm of trust. So, you know, David has some very specific promises that were made to him that gave him great confidence in his troubles. But he writes down these poems not so that we can look at him and say, oh boy, David was really lucky. You know, he had some really special promises that he could rest on. What he wants us to do, what he wanted other Israelites to do, and what the Lord wants us to do with this, is for us to think about what are the specific promises of God that are given to us. The promises made to David aren't all the same promises to me. You know, God hasn't promised to, you know, make me a king in Jerusalem and give me, you know, the kingdom in that sense. But the gospel gives me really many wonderful, wonderful promises. Promises of the Lord's presence with me right now. Promises that the Lord is in control of all things. Promises that I'll be with him forever in glory, that I'll reign with him. And so I hold on to those kinds of promises. And that's the kind of connection we make as we read this. We see that David rested in the Lord's promises to him. And then we think, well, what are the promises that the gospel makes to me? And that's how we make an application to our lives as we enjoy these kinds of psalms. Well, when we come back next week, we'll go into Psalms 5 and 6, two more psalms of morning and evening as we make our way through. Any questions or comments before we conclude this morning? Yes,
Well, does that relate to that scripture where we know that all things those are called according to God, according to his own good purpose and will. So
yeah, that's a great example of trusting in, God's sovereignty in our troubles. That's
so right. When we start meditating on the promises of God, it really helps us with our walk and trust in the Lord and make us that better obedient servant of the
that's
Lord.
That's right. That's right. Yes. All right, let's have prayer. Lord, we're thankful for the things we've seen under your word this morning and how you delivered David of old and many different distresses and troubles. And our troubles are many, and sometimes we wonder what good will come out of it. We wonder where you are. And yet the gospel encourages us that you are always with us and that you are causing even the bad in our lives to work together for good. So may we hold on to the precious promises given to us in the gospel as we go through our nights of difficulty and know that you are with us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.